Up this poor lispering, stammering tongue in song is such a delight now. And boy, I hope you think it's a delight now and that you just enjoy getting together with God's people and singing. I love listening to you guys sing. If you think it's a delight now, imagine what it'll be when in a nobler, sweeter song. I remember talking to a friend of mine who was the music director of a church of, 1,100 people. And we were singing some songs together. I said, boy, that's a great song. And I said, Dean, do you think we're going to be singing that song in heaven? And he says, I think we're going to look back at the songs that we sing now and say, it's okay. Because imagine what we'll be able to write there. Imagine how we'll be able to sing there. No more inhibitions. No more feeling like, my voice just isn't all that good. You know what? It won't matter. Well, of course, because all our voices are going to sound beautiful anyway, right? I won't sound like a donkey anymore. Sing to him. He loves to hear his children sing. And I don't care if you think you can't carry a tune in a bucket. Sing. God's worth it. Well, we come to the Matthew chapter 26 today. Matthew chapter 26, we're looking at the new covenant. And I'm going to have to shut that off, or it'll blow my pages everywhere. You ever been at a meal with somebody and they did something rather unexpected? Had somebody over for dinner, and all of a sudden they just did something you weren't looking for. Of course, if you have little children, that happens all the time. You never know what they're going to say or do. Fling their peas at you or pull out their teeth, right, Jordan? Are you able to chew your breakfast now? Yeah? Okay. How many teeth have you lost now? She's showing me. She says, three? Three. Good. I hope they grow back. Oh. Jesus, at this meal, and this was a very solemn, solemn meal. We're going to take a look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 and following. Jesus does something extremely unexpected. Because it says, while they were eating, as they were eating, verse 26, what they're eating here is the Passover meal. So we need to pause here and consider exactly what this Passover meal was all about. This is Thursday evening of that final week. All the preparations were made, as we looked at last week. Jesus taught in the temple throughout the early part of the week. He was anointed by Mary with the ointment, preparing him for his death. He challenged the scribes and Pharisees, answered all of their questions. He healed people in the temple. Wednesday, he began proclaiming that his time was very, very soon, and Judas decided that it was time to turn the tides and cast his lot with the betrayers. And so here we are Thursday evening. All the preparations have been made, and this is really the only event that we know of from Thursday. The rest of the day was spent getting everything ready, but here we are at the Passover meal, the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Excuse me. As we said last week, there may have been upwards of 250,000 Passover lambs slaughtered in the space of 2 hours. The temple was a very, very busy time as everybody prepared this meal because this was huge. This was a big deal. The significance of the Passover was something that was reenacted every year. It was required in God's law that at this point, at least all of the men from Israel gathered together in Jerusalem. Now, when it says all the men, most of the time they were bringing their families with them. Because later on, guess who we find at the foot of the cross? Not just Jesus' disciples, but also his mother. Good chance she's in the room when this happens, because Jesus, functioning as the head of his home, would have had to ensure that there was enough meal for everybody gathered there with him. All right? So as the head of his family, since his father is gone, How, we're not sure, but Joseph doesn't appear. Jesus is leading his family in this significant Passover. Every year this would happen. The lambs would be slaughtered, and there would be a commemoration of an event that happened 1,500 years before this. And that event was the Passover, or the Exodus from Egypt. After violently, dramatically defeating all of the gods of Egypt through the 10 plagues, through the frogs and the flies and the turning the water into blood and the darkness and all of those catastrophes that God wrought upon the people of Egypt, he told his people Israel, the very last plague, the next one that's coming, will be the death of the firstborn of everybody in Egypt. And I have made a distinction throughout all of these plagues between my people and the Egyptians. I'm going to make that distinction again, but there's going to be an important difference this time. If you want that distinction to apply, you'd better sacrifice a lamb, take its blood, and smear its blood all around your door, on the doorposts and on the lintel. And if my death angel, who will be marching through Egypt that night, comes to your house and the blood is there, he will pass over that house. He won't enter it. The firstborn in that home will survive. And after that evening, when the Israelites and even some faithful Egyptians splattered the blood upon their homes, they saw that God saved them through that blood. And the next day, God led them out of slavery, out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea, not the next day, but a few days later. They leave the next day. They start their march. They cross the Red Sea. They wind up at Mount Sinai, where God initiates a covenant with them. But the birth of the nation was celebrated at Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 36 times in the Old Testament, God refers to himself as the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. It was the defining moment in Israel's history. Who are we? We're the people that God brought up out of Egypt. That defined them as God's chosen people. That event defined them when they became a nation. Before that, they were just a group of slaves. After that, they were a distinct people. So the Passover had a huge significance to the people of Israel. And so at this feast, as Jesus is celebrating, and they are remembering how God saved Israel from slavery in Egypt, Jesus, as an observant Jew, would have celebrated this every year of his life. But this Passover is going to be different. But it's in the midst of that remembering that he picks up a piece of the bread and he says something completely unexpected. He says something that the disciples really should have been looking for if they had put all the pieces together, but we can forgive them because we ourselves understand that we're not always that bright either, are we? I was telling my wife this morning that it's amazing how a fact, you can realize some of the implications of a fact, but not all of them. Because I came over here this morning at about 6 o'clock and turned on the air conditioner so we could be somewhat comfortable in here, cool, not like outside where it's, you know, crack your eggs on the pavement and make yourself a nice egg. And then I went back over home and started finishing up getting ready, some odds and ends. And I said, oh yeah, Dan's not here. I had Sunday school lesson ready, so I was partially prepared, but then I forgot that that means that all of this isn't set up. You guys don't see what Dan does in a Sunday morning when he gets here. But when Dan's gone, I notice it because then I'm trying to pick up the slack, and so that's why I tease about, you know, docking his pay. Dan does a lot on Sunday mornings. Gets over here, he cleans up any little bits of paper that might be laying around just to make sure everything's presentable. He comes in here, he sets up the platform for us, but I didn't put all those pieces together. Well, the disciples aren't putting everything together either. They really should have recognized what Jesus was going to do here and been waiting for it, but they weren't, so this takes them a little bit by surprise. But he picks up that bread, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." We have in some of the other Gospels the addition of the phrase, "which is broken for you." Do this in remembrance of me. Paul elaborates on it in the book of Corinthians, chapter 11. Matthew, true to form, Matthew tends to record things in short form. He doesn't give us all the details, but that's okay. We get them from other places. Take, eat, this is my body. And so as we look at what Jesus is doing here, we have to examine what he says. In saying, this is my body, Jesus is not saying that the bread becomes something other than bread. There have, throughout church history, been three main teachings on this, all based on this passage. This is my body. We did a little work in Sunday school this morning examining statements in Scripture and said, is that literal or is that being figurative? And there have been many trees killed and their wood turned into paper and used to write dissertations and all manner of papers describing what this verse means when Jesus says this is. We use the word is in several different ways, but sometimes literally, sometimes not. And throughout the history of the church, there have been three main teachings on this, asking the question, is this literal or is this figurative? This is my body, which is broken for you. Here's some $4 words you can impress people with around the water cooler at work. One of those doctrines is called transubstantiation. And if you can pronounce it without messing it up like I just did, I'll give you a big high five at the end of service, okay? Transubstantiation. What did we just sing about? Poor lisping, stammering tongue, right? Transubstantiation. This teaching asserts that Jesus is being absolutely literal. That bread, that little chunk of bread, is his body. So that every time we take communion together, there is a transformation of the substance. Transubstantiation. The substance changes. It becomes the body and blood of Christ. So that when you eat it, you are literally eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood, and thereby God is communicating grace to you through the elements. Or usually, in those theological terms, they'll call it a sacrament. That's transubstantiation. It's a teaching of the Catholic Church that when the priest pronounces the blessing upon the elements, they actually do become the body and blood of Christ. There's another view called consubstantiation, which also takes the statement very literally. Jesus actually said, this is my body, so there must be some way in which it is literally his body. But we can very easily tell that it's still juice or wine and bread, right? I mean, it still tastes like bread. It still tastes like juice. It hasn't changed, so what's going on there? So the view was put forth called consubstantiation. Con meaning with, together with. And it means that Jesus' body is really present, though indiscernible. That was the teaching of Martin Luther and some of the other reformers. So don't worry, as we get into our history of the Reformation, we will be pointing out some areas that we disagree with the reformers on. And that leads us to the third understanding of what is being said here, this is my body, and that is that Jesus is using language in a symbolic, figurative way. That bread was not actually his body because his body was standing there, and there was clearly a distinction between the loaf of bread and the body. And so when Jesus held up the bread and said, this is my body, he meant it symbolically. It's something that represents his body. So the bread and the juice, the elements, are simply a symbol to remind us of what Jesus accomplished. Interestingly enough, when Martin Luther met with Zwingli to discuss the issues of the Reformation, they came down to this one point. Martin Luther, of course, believed in consubstantiation. Zwingli believed in a symbolic representation. Martin Luther refused to shake Zwingli's hand and acknowledge him as a brother in Christ because of this difference. And they parted ways, and the Swiss Reformation from that point on took its own course, and the German Reformation took its own course because those two refused to reconcile themselves on this issue. But it does make a difference, doesn't it? If I believe that that bread and juice, and I was really trying to think of a way if I could postpone this sermon till next week when we take communion together. So what I want you to do is take everything you learned today and really just try to remember it for next week, okay? I know, I don't even remember what I say from 1 week to the next. Okay? So it's okay if you don't remember, but we'll try to review it a little bit next week. Does it make a difference if you think that is actually his body and blood, one way or the other, whether it is actually transformed or whether the presence is there in some mystical way, and that by eating it and by drinking it, God is communicating grace to me? Or it just reminds me. That makes a huge difference in your theology. How do we receive the benefits of the new covenant? By eating bread? By drinking wine or juice? Or do we receive it by faith? I want to take you to John chapter 6 because I think that Jesus actually answers this question earlier in his ministry. So turn to John chapter 6. And we're going to look at Jesus' explanation of these things. Now, he's not directly talking about the Passover meal, but the things that he says in this chapter when he calls himself the bread of life are hugely pertinent to what we are looking at. So, we're starting in verse 51. Of course, this is the passage where Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life. It follows right on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000. And after Jesus fed those 5,000 people, they were hunting him down, trying to make him king by force. Jesus recognizes that they don't actually want him to rule over them. They want him to feed them. And of course, that comes out in the conversation because they say, "Hey, give us the manna like Moses gave us manna. Feed us with bread from heaven. We're hungry." And throughout the entire context, Jesus keeps saying, "I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. Come to me. I'll supply your need." So let's pick up in verse 51 of John chapter 6 to see what he is saying here. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So right there, Jesus seems to be saying, "Eat my body and you will live." And that's how everybody understands him to say it. Because look at verse 52. "The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Is he seriously saying that we got to walk up and take a bite out of his arm and that'll make us live forever? Is this some kind of weird mythology like the Holy Grail? If I drink out of it, I'll live forever?'" What is Jesus saying here? Well, Jesus is an amazing teacher, isn't he? Because he actually explains what he's talking about. Continue on. Verse 53, "He knows what's going on in their heads. So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you.'" Okay, so which direction do we seem to be heading here? Transubstantiation or symbolic representation? If you'd stop there, you would swear that Jesus is actually saying, "You have to eat my flesh and drink my literal blood in order to live forever." And we're all saying, "That sounds gross. I'm not so sure about this." Let's continue. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So obviously Jesus is saying somehow that his body and blood are absolutely necessary for our eternal life. Well, what happens when you eat something? You take that, whatever it is. Did we bring the pumpkins over, Daniel? Great. There's some pumpkins out there at the farmer's market down at the bottom of the steps. You're all welcome to them. Take them home. You're going to eat a pumpkin. I mean, like, cook it first, okay? Eat the seeds, whatever you like to do. And you're going to eat that, and your body is going to digest it. It's going to break it down into its constituent parts, and then it is going to be assimilated into you, and it's going to provide life for your body for a little bit of time. Jesus is saying much the same thing. Just like you eat bread and it keeps you alive, you have to eat me. You have to partake of me. My flesh, my blood, they are what is necessary for your eternal life. Now, how is he going to explain that? Let's keep going. So do we have to come up to Christ and take a bite out of his arm every time we feel like eternal life is slipping away from us? Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Just like the pumpkin becomes part of you. You know, you've heard the old saying, you are what you eat. I like bacon. What does that say? I must be a pig. You are what you eat. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father. In other words, the Father is my source of life. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. The Father is the source of my life. I'll be the source of your life. Okay, you see how he's transitioning here? This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Okay, they had manna. God provided that miraculously. They ate it, but they still died because it didn't satisfy an eternal need. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So Jesus is clearly telling them, my body, my blood are necessary for your eternal life, and you have to partake of them. Look at how people respond here. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. So here he is in the midst of the synagogue, and it sounds like he's advocating cannibalism. You can imagine how the Jews responded, because remember, Jewish people are not allowed to even eat meat that has been strangled to death. They had to drain the blood. Why? Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. God said the blood is for sacrifice. Don't eat the blood. And so here Jesus is, and it sounds like he's saying, you got to eat my blood. Not just an animal's blood, you got to drink human blood. And so they're getting a little worked up. Verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? In other words, no way. No way. We don't agree with this. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Are you really getting upset about this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? So if you are getting offended at me talking about you drawing your life from me, how will you respond if you saw me in my glory? Now he's going to clarify a little bit. Verse 63, it's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is no help at all. So what has Jesus been saying? You got to eat my body, you got to drink my blood. I'm not talking about cannibalism. How do you partake of the benefit of Christ's body and blood? You do it through the Spirit. He's going to continue. Flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Where does he put the focus? How do you partake of Jesus' flesh and his blood? Not by eating it, not by drinking it. You partake of it. You receive the life of it by faith, by believing what he says. Now, that does not in any way mean that our salvation is not literally based upon the body and blood of Christ, because they are. But it tells us, how do we receive the benefits of those things? Not by eating them, not by drinking them. We receive it by faith. We receive it solely by faith. Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe in him and who it was that would betray them. And he says, this is why I told you that no one can come unless it's granted him by my Father. You guys are rejecting this because you didn't listen to what God said. So, back to Matthew chapter 26. As John 6 is explaining those things, he puts out this idea, yes, my body and blood are absolutely necessary for salvation. You have to receive life from them, but the way you receive it is by believing what I'm telling you. And so when he says, this is my body, what is he talking about? Something that has to be believed, something that has to be received by faith. The body represented Jesus' obedience to the Father. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 10:7 and Philippians 2, 5 through 11, you'll find there verses that talk about Jesus' obedience. Sacrifice you didn't desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Why did God provide a body for the Messiah, a literal human body? Because the Savior of the world had to be born a man and do what Adam didn't do. Because like Adam's disobedience led us all into death, Christ's obedience leads us to life. Christ's body was his vessel in which he perfectly obeyed the Father. Philippians chapter 2. We're called upon as believers to have the same mind in us that Christ had in himself. Now, what was that mind? It was a mind that put other people's needs ahead of his own. It was a mind that put God's obedience to God ahead of everything else, even to the point of, go ahead and say it, death. Jesus' obedient life, he was so obedient that he was even willing to die at the command of God. Never once did our Lord Jesus violate any of God's commands. And that's necessary. Because if Jesus ever once violated one of God's commands, then he died for his own sin and not for ours. He died for his own transgressions, not for ours. But what does Isaiah 53 say? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. Because of his body, because of his obedience to the Father. Three times throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So when Jesus holds up that bread and says, "This is my body," what is it that he wants us to remember? That our salvation is dependent upon his obedience, not mine. His flesh and blood are the basis of the covenant. Because his body was a vessel of obedience, he completely obeyed the Father. He did what Adam couldn't do. He obeyed. So that there is a righteousness available to credit to you. You don't stand before God because you measured up. You don't stand before God because you mustered up enough good things to present to him and say, "Well, you know, look at this. You have nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." So many of our songs echo this great point. That I don't stand before God with my own righteousness. I don't stand before God with a mass of good things that I have done to present to him and say, "Look how good I did. Look how worthy I am. I obeyed you," because I can't. Because before I came to faith in Christ, every single thing I did was corrupted. It was tainted. Because even all my righteousnesses are as filthy rags before him. Even when I thought I was doing good, I was rejecting him. But Christ obeyed. And the new covenant is not a covenant based on my works. It's a covenant based on Christ's works. So I don't stand before God on the basis of my own goodness. I stand before God with Jesus' righteousness taken and applied to me. Like I put on a coat in the wintertime. I've been clothed with Jesus' righteousness. So that when God looks at me, he doesn't see me. He doesn't see all my failed attempts at earning my salvation. He sees his Son, in whom he's well pleased. And so when we hold up that bread and we say, "This is his body," we're saying, "I relate to God on the basis of Christ's obedience, not mine. This is my body. My righteousness is not my own. Every time I eat that bread, I acknowledge my righteousness is not my own. It's a gift to me." We can't stand before a holy God on the basis of our own goodness. We must have Christ's goodness transferred to us. "Take, eat. This is my body." Well, he continues on. He says, when he took the cup and gave thanks, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this, every one of you, because this blood represents something else. This blood initiates the covenant." Was it the wine poured out that initiated the covenant? No, it was his own blood When was it spilled? It wasn't spilled Thursday night, it was spilled Friday. So once again, we know he's speaking figuratively. That juice represents his blood. It reminds us of it. It is not the blood. Well, there's a reason he speaks of blood in terms of a covenant, because every covenant made with God always begins with a sacrifice. Every one of them. The Adamic covenant. God slew an animal to cover Adam and Eve with clothes. And they had a very pointed reminder that the only way to cover your sin is for something to die. Blood to be spilt. That carried on all throughout history, and you get to the Noahic covenant. And after the flood, God initiates a covenant, I'll no longer again flood the world completely to destroy it. And what does Noah do? He offers sacrifices, acknowledging that God preserving him through this flood was not a result of his own goodness, it was a result of something dying in his place, because he also deserved to die in that flood, but he didn't. God saved him through a substitute. The Abrahamic covenant, when God promises to give Abraham a seed through him, through whom all nations would be blessed, Abraham sacrificed animals, and we learn here a little more of the procedure, that they would cut the animal in half and lay its parts aside, and all the blood would mingle in the middle. And then the participants of the covenant would walk through so that their bottom of their garments would be stained with blood as a reminder every time that they would see each other, that man passed through the animals with me. I'm in a very holy, solemn covenant with that man. Well, if you remember what happened with Abraham's covenant, where was Abraham? He fell asleep. He's over there on the side, so who passed through the animals? God alone passed through, covered his own feet in the blood of those animals, and signified to Abraham, I'm going to do this, you're not going to do anything about it. It was a one-sided covenant, but it was initiated with blood. The Mosaic covenant, after God gave the Israelites the law, and they promised to obey it, then animals were sacrificed, and the people were sprinkled with blood. The Davidic covenant, when God promised to bring David a son that would rule over Israel forever, David offered sacrifices. The picture is, when you see those dead animals, the picture is, may that happen to me if I break the covenant. So serious of a matter is it that I'm willing to say, may I wind up like that animal if I ever violate the terms of the covenant? So how do we stand under the terms of a covenant with God that's based on our works? Covered in blood. May I be like that animal. May I be destroyed. May I come under condemnation and judgment. Well, we just read in Jeremiah chapter 31, God says, the days are coming, says the Lord your God, that I will initiate a new covenant with Israel, not like the old covenant that they broke. It's a covenant not based on commandments written on stone, but I will plant my law in your heart. I will make you worthy of the covenant, because I will transform you from the inside out. And it's a covenant not based on our goodness, it's a covenant based on Christ's goodness. So why the blood? We saw already the body represents his obedience. The blood represents the payment that we owe under that old covenant. We are guilty, guilty, guilty. We stand condemned. We stand worthy of death. We stand worthy to be split in half and have our blood spilled upon the ground. And worse, we stand worthy of eternal condemnation. But we don't relate to God on the basis of a covenant that is bound up in our own works, do we? We don't relate to God under the first covenant. That's why Paul so adamantly and vehemently argues in both Romans and in Galatians that we are not under the Mosaic law. Now, we can make arguments other times at why it's a good law. He calls it good. Why it's a guide to us. Why we can look at it to determine what's right and what's wrong. But we do not relate to God under the terms of the Mosaic law. Anybody glad about that? You should be. We relate to God under the terms of the new covenant. What are our requirements to keep the new covenant? There aren't any. God does it all. Who passed through the animals with Abraham? God did. Who makes us acceptable under the terms of the new covenant? God does. We receive it by faith. That's it. We don't do anything to deserve it. And the moment we believe the message that there's forgiveness in Christ's blood, that there's transferred righteousness from Christ's obedience, that I relate to God on the basis of Jesus and Jesus only, then I acknowledge that I relate to God on the basis of the new covenant, not the old one, because his blood was poured out for my sins. It means that when Jesus died on that cross, every time I take that communion cup in my hand and I drink that little bit of juice, I am publicly professing that Jesus died for my sins, and I believe that. I am putting my entire life, my entire existence on the line that Jesus' blood is sufficient to cover me. That all of my transgressions under the old covenant, Jesus paid for them when he died. When he was hung on that cross, he covered it. The cup of the communion table is a symbol to remind us that our forgiveness was purchased with Christ's death, not with anything I do. You don't purchase your forgiveness. You don't earn your righteousness. It has nothing to do with you. It's all a gift. You received it. That's why it's by grace. It's received through faith. But you didn't do anything. So he holds up that bread. This is my body. This is my blood. These are symbols that remind us of how we relate to God now. Not on the basis of my works, but on the basis of Jesus Christ, who lived for me in perfect obedience and who died for me. But he continues on. In verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The communion meal is not just a memorial that looks backward. It's an expectant meal as well. Because every time we drink that cup, every time we eat that bread, we are saying that I believe Jesus is the King. I'm going to live now as if he were ruling. No matter what the rest of the world does, I'm going to act like Jesus is already in Jerusalem giving the law. I'm going to obey his commands. I'm going to do what he tells me to do. I'm going to center my life around him and his glory. Even though we don't see him, even though he's not sitting on the throne of David yet, I'm going to act like he is. And I'm going to continue to do so until the day he comes back, because he gave us this promise. I say to you, I certainly will not drink of the cup of this vine again, the fruit of the vine again, until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Every communion is a rehearsal of this promise that Jesus is going to return. It is a promised return. Jesus, on the night when he institutes this with his disciples, is about to depart. He's going to die the next day, and he's telling his disciples, there's going to be a gap of time here where I'm not going to be taking this communion with you, but I want you to repeat this ceremony frequently. We're not told exactly how frequently. Paul tells us, as often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of Christ. So we celebrate once a month. And every time we do, we affirm that Christ's kingdom does indeed exist. We affirm that we ourselves are subjects of it. We acknowledge him as Lord. We abide by his law. We count fellow citizens as family. And every time we take communion, we affirm our hope that Christ's kingdom will come again. And we'll see him. And he'll rule this earth. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, can you remember all that till next week? When we celebrate communion together, we take up that bread and we say, this is his body. This is his blood. We're waiting for his return. We're going to close this morning by singing together this final song. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.